Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll be covering verses 5 through 11, or part 1, which just is the first half of verse 5. But we're in a section here that God is speaking to those who are religious. They're moral. The difficulty with being filled with religion and morality is the tendency to judge. So I'd like to read with you verses 1 to verse 11, and then we'll focus in on verse 5. Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." When I think about this letter written by Paul, it was written in the city of Corinth, wild city, party town, the Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. But it was also written to a huge and massive metropolis. Rome was the center of the world. It was a circus of every culture. Everything was there. Anything you wanted, anything you needed, you could get in Rome. The place was filled with gyms and restaurants and politics and shopping. Rome had this wild mixture of hedonism, Greek philosophies, religious people. It was filled with temples. It was filled with taxes. It wasn't much different than our world today. In many ways, we are like a modern-day Rome. Everything you need, everything you want, you can get it here. We have all the same stuff, and we have the same needs. We have the same problems. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul wanted so much, as he says in chapter 1, "I want to write you this letter. I want to come preach the gospel to you," because he knew how important it was to them. He wanted the gospel for them. And the gospel is for everybody. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It is his power to save us. And the Apostle Paul had seen so many lives that were just ruined by sin, burnt out by hedonism, or maybe this endless cycle of religious tradition where they weren't getting anywhere and there was no real meaning. And he could see, like we can, how empty that kind of life leads people. Isn't it true that no matter how much you get in this world, no matter how much fun you have, it doesn't truly satisfy? Well, you can just do everything and have everything and taste everything. We're like a modern-day Rome. We have modern-day Romans, too. Maybe you're in a place like that today where you've got everything you need, everything you want, but you're still empty. Or maybe like the Apostle Paul, you've been very religious your whole life, but you're not really saved. Paul was super religious, but he wasn't saved. You've been to church for years, but you still are empty without God's love. You need the gospel. We all need the gospel. The Romans needed the gospel because, as it says in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God. We need power in our lives to lift us up out of our sinful lifestyles, out of our selfishness, out of the soap opera that is this world, out of our Rome. We need power. We need a spiritual dynamic to come in from outside and save us. We need to be saved. And that's the first thing that we learn here in Romans, that there is a necessity of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul will begin in the early chapters to point out how this group needs salvation and this group needs salvation. Now, you might be saved here this morning. I hope you are. If you know the Lord and you love the Lord, you're growing, you're experiencing God's love, you need the gospel too. Because the gospel is not only God's power to save us, it's his power to keep us. To keep us saved, to keep us walking with him, to keep us strong. And so Romans gives us that good news. But before good news, there's bad news. Like those jokes, I've got good news and bad news. Well, the bad news comes first. And in chapter 1, we read about God's wrath, his judgment upon the world for sin. Chapter 1 is really about God's judgment against pagan sinners. And there's a list, if you're having doubt on which category you fall in, pagan sinners or Jewish religionists, look at the end of chapter 1. You'll see a list there that qualifies you as a pagan sinner, which most of us are. Things like gossip and greed and pride and envy and pornography, bitterness, lying. They qualify us as sinners. And that hits most of us. And as we should, we raise our hands and say, I'm guilty, I surrender, I need the gospel of grace, I need forgiveness. But now in chapter 2, Paul the Apostle turns to religious people, to his own people, to the Jews. They had God's word, but they really didn't keep it. And Paul would say to them, you're guilty too. But now he has to change his tone, he has to get more argumentative, he has to use force, because religious people have a tendency to argue. Jewish people are usually the best at it, as I have experienced. And so he changes his tone from they and them, as you read in chapter 1, to now you. And he repeats himself often. He says there in chapter 2, verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man. And he isolates it to the person. He doesn't want to talk to the Jews as a nation. He wants to break them out of this mindset of being safe in the herd. There's a herd mentality that, well, I'm safe as long as I'm here. And so the Jews felt that because they were Jews, then they were saved. Because the nation was saved as a whole. But a couple of times here, he says, oh man, and he's speaking to the individual. And he uses this force. He changes his tone. It's often the case that religious people will argue that they're sinners. It's difficult to convince a moral person that they're actually sinful. Did you know that religious people are just as bad as non-religious people? Sometimes worse. In fact, I just read an article yesterday. The headline says, a study finds that people who believe in heaven commit more crimes. This article from CBS goes on to report that people who believe in hell, that they're going to hell, commit fewer crimes, but people that believe in heaven, that they're going there, commit more crimes. Such things as homicides and robberies and rapes. This was a study done from 1981 to 2007 from 143,000 people in 67 different countries. It was an immense study over 26 years asking people who were in prison or not if they believed that they were going to heaven. The number one amount of convictions was those who believed that they were going to heaven. Just believing that you're saved doesn't make you saved. Now, in the first part of chapter 2, as we read this morning, Paul warns the Jews. And you might include, and for our purposes, we don't just include Judaism. Let's expand that to include any moralist, any person that thinks they're good, any religious person that adheres to a system and hopes in that system. Let's include that because that's who Paul's talking about. Paul says they will be judged too. The Jews were like a lot of people who think that, well, God will judge everybody else, but not me. I'm exempt. I'm special. I go to church. I'm an American. Americans don't get judged on Judgment Day. Wrong. Well, the Jews felt like that. Everybody will be judged. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed for every person to die and then face judgment. What an important truth that is. What a needed truth that is. I don't think many people believe that. If you ask the average person on the street, do you believe that there will be a judgment after death? Most of them will either reject it or say they don't believe in it. But the Bible says clear as day, there will be a judgment. There is a day coming when God will judge the souls of every person. Boy, that is important. Imagine if you had a court date. You didn't realize it until your alarm went off. You got a call, hey, your court date, you're late. You got to get down to court. I don't even have a lawyer. I don't even have my defense ready. You'd get down there, the judge would find you guilty, you'd be condemned. There are billions of people in this world that do not know that they have a date with God. They have a time where they will stand before him and they aren't ready. They'll be found guilty, they'll be condemned. And the Jews believed they'd escape because they were Jewish, but the verses that we read painted a different picture. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" That is salvation, by the way. Escaping the judgment of God. Escaping the wrath of God. He says, you're not going to. And now he says the reason for it in verse 5. Notice what it says. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath." There's a couple of patterns that we see emerging from these verses. The first thing that Paul is trying to convince these people is that God's judgment is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on what you possess. It's not based on wealth. It's not based on your attendance in church or your belonging to a certain nation. He said earlier in verse 2 that God judges according to truth. The next thing he's going to say is that God will judge according to works. And then he will point out that God's judgment comes and the judge is impartial. You mean you can't buy favor, you can't curry favor with God. Some people think that they have a special privilege with God, maybe because of the church they went to or their parents or their heritage. They think that because they know somebody that they have an in with God. I heard about a man who was pulled over by a police officer, and the cops said to him, he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" "I don't know." He was speeding, though. He says, "Give me your license," and he gave it to him. And the license said he needed glasses. So the officer said, "It says here you need glasses, but I don't see you're wearing glasses." And the guy says, "Well, I have contacts." And the policeman said, "I don't care who you know, you're still getting a ticket." But God judges according to truth. And the truth is not always obvious. And the one thing that we need to learn and what this passage teaches us, that God judges the heart. God judges according to truth. Remember that God doesn't see like we see. God sees on the heart. A person can look good on the outside, but God sees the inside. Jesus spoke so much about the heart. It's in the heart here that Paul is saying that you're not as good as you think because you have a hard and stubborn, impenitent, unrepentant heart. Now, the word for hard that you read there in verse 4 is the word scleros. It's an unnatural stiffening. It's a hardening of the skin, like a callus. It's actually where we get the word multiple sclerosis, the hardening of the nerves, or arteriosclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. Paul says, your problem is that you have a hard heart and God will judge a hard heart. You know that the number one killer in America is heart disease. We have problems in our hearts physically. Arteries are hardening. The valves are hardening. Things are getting clogged and the heart fails. Well, there's a spiritual condition like that too. The hardening of the heart, the spiritual understanding. In fact, in the Bible, the heart is likened not so much with the seat of emotions, but as the will, the intellect, the understanding. Now, heart disease or the hardening of the arteries will land you in the grave, but spiritual heart disease will land you in hell. Hardness is something that takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And the problem for these who judge is that they've heard the truth, but they didn't listen. They didn't apply it to themselves. And that can happen with any person. You can hear the word of God, but you ignore it, you don't apply it, and to do so, you harden your heart. That's what Pharaoh did. You remember when he heard the word of God, he didn't obey it. He hardened himself, it says in the scripture. And then he hardened himself. And then it says that God helped him and God hardened him too. And finally, he was wiped out. Proverbs 29:1 says that he who is rebuked often and hardens his neck will be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. It will be cataclysmic. If we hear the word of God and hear the word of God and hear the word of God, but we don't apply it, then there's a great danger of becoming hardened in our heart. And I think for us as believers, it's very important that when we hear the word of God, that we heed it, that we listen to it. The great danger of hearing the gospel and not responding to it is that soon it becomes more and more distant in our ears and in our heart. And it's not because the gospel has stopped projecting. The volume of the gospel hasn't been turned down, but our hearing has gone down. It says in Jeremiah chapter 6, God speaking to the Jews, he says, you need to circumcise your ears, which is a strange picture. You need to clean your ears out. It's filled with potatoes and stuff. You've never, if you've ever had kids, you'll see sometimes, whoa, what do you got growing in there? You need to clean your ears out and hear. And so it is with the Word of God. Now, there is a kind of person that hears the Word of God, but they don't listen to it. And their heart grows gradually harder and harder and harder and harder. And so the Old Testament says, break up the fallow ground, soften your heart. It's time to seek the Lord. Now, the next word that we read there is impenitent. Impenitent means unrepentant. It's the same root of the word that we read just in verse 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. But this is an unwillingness to change your mind. The word repentance is metanoia. It means to change your mind. Meta, to change, noia, mind, where we get the word notion. It's to change your thinking. Not only change your heart, but change your mind. So what's happened here is that those who have heard the goodness of God and known the goodness of God, but have not responded to the goodness of God, have developed an internal stubbornness against God, because they haven't responded appropriately to God's goodness. That's why the Bible says it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous, but the doers. It's dangerous to read the Bible. Whenever you read it, you are required to do something. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We don't read and go, oh, that's nice. No, what do I do? What does this mean for me? How is God speaking to me? How do I apply this to my heart? Person can refuse to respond to God's goodness and gradually grow harder and harder every day in their heart. And as a side note, I would say this is why it's so important to worship God with all your heart. It's good to worship God, isn't it? So let your life be filled with gratitude and thanks. And the reason is because it keeps the heart soft. It keeps the heart soft. Gratitude is the best medicine for the heart. So spend time thanking the Lord for his goodness. Remember that it said in chapter 1, verse 21 about those sinful people, the outsiders, the pagans. It says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And then it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we're not thankful to God, the tendency is toward a darkness and a difficulty to understand. We cannot grasp the things of God. So that's why it's so important to come into God's presence with thanksgiving. So the Psalms say, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. Psalm 95. Of course, Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and to his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. I'm required to respond to God's goodness when I see the sunrise. When I see the sunset, when I see the things all around me that just echo God's wisdom and greatness, I have to say thank you. I need to respond because that's what's required of me as a spiritual human being. I heard about a preacher who was having lunch with a non-believer, an agnostic. And as the food came, the preacher began to pray for his meal, and the other man just dug in. When he lifted his eyes, the agnostic said to the preacher, oh, you pray for your food, huh? He said, yeah, I do. That's what a Christian does. I see you don't. That's what my dog does. He just gets right into it, and he doesn't thank me at all. It's an animal character to be ungrateful. We have to give God thanks. Let me encourage you to be a worshiper. When we sing in church, sing. Who cares if you can't sing well? I miss notes all the time. Make a joyful noise, the Bible says. Dissonance is an actual form of music. Music class in college, they had dissonant orchestras. It made no sense. It was a cacophony of noise. That's okay. Sing. Bang rocks unto the Lord. The Bible says, make a joyful noise, shout, whatever, whatever, do it. Shout unto the Lord. Shout unto the Lord. And it says, use drums, use horns, use harps, use guitars. Make it loud. Because our natural tendency, guys, if we don't choose to do this, what will happen is we'll just become stagnant and hardened and stiff. And we'll grow old and decrepit in our spirits. Open your heart to the Lord. It brings you into the presence of God. And there's healing and life there. Now, sometimes it's hard. It's hard because you're in a trial. You're struggling. I know, it's hard to sing when you're hurting. That's why David said in Psalm 116, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Don't look at your problems. Look at God's goodness. Look at his faithfulness. Yeah, things might be falling around all over you. You might be sinking. But the Lord, as you begin to focus and say, I'm not going to think about those things. I'm going to think about how faithful God has been. I'm going to think about how good God is. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what God has done. It can be a sacrifice. It can be difficult, but the Lord will lift your heart. So verse 5 says that God's judgment is coming on the hard and unrepentant heart. It's coming on cold, thankless, religious hearts, which aren't moved and refuse to be moved by his goodness. Now we notice that it says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Now that's a strange way to put it, isn't it? You are treasuring up. If you have a different version, it might have a different word, but literally the word there in Greek is treasure. It's the word thesaurus, where we get the word thesaurus, a treasury of words, and that's where the word treasure is derived from. It's a strange thing. But a treasure is a secure place where you deposit things for safekeeping. And what Paul is saying here is your wrath is secure. It's coming. It's sure. You will surely get it. Nobody's going to rip you off. You're going to get your wrath. Now, the idea in those days was that all your good works would actually be able to buy God off. The rabbis would teach that good works are a treasure to save you on the day of judgment. But here we read that our works, if we depend on our works, we're actually going to discover when we open that account that all of our works, as Isaiah said, are as filthy rags. Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, verse 6, we are unclean and even our righteous deeds are like unclean rags. And if we depend on those things, we're going to find in the last day, oh man, they're not valuable. They're rotten. They stink. And they sink me. I heard about a gold ship that was sinking, and all the greedy, panicking sailors filled their pockets, and they tied gold bags around them, forgetting that when the ship sank, they would sink as well. And they drowned. So are good works. If we think that we will get to heaven based on our good works, if we trust in our good works, we'll find that it's only wrath that we have in store for us. And so here is a stark picture that there is a person that is amassing a fortune of judgment for themselves. Now earlier he said to those pagans that are living a wild life, the wrath of God is revealed. And that is slowly and gradually. You can see it happening in their life because they live a degraded life. They're not living to their full purpose. But now you have a moralist, a person that's standing on their own righteousness, judging others. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, it looks good now. But you wait. When judgment time comes, it's going to be explosive. There will be a revelation. And the word there in the day of wrath and revelation is the apocalypse of God's wrath. Revelation, apocalypse. You read a number of those things. You'll see that God describes this judgment in verses 8 and in verses 9. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul who does evil. Remember in Luke chapter 12, speaking of treasures, that Jesus told a story about a man who was so rich that he decided to build bigger barns for his treasure. But that night the Lord said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. In other words, you're going to die tonight. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but he lost his soul? I just won the jackpot. Sorry, bro. I'll take that. And then Jesus said something interesting there in Luke chapter 12. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. It's a good question to ask myself. Where's my treasure? What do I value? What do I really trust in? Treasure is something that people trust in. It's what I have in the bank. It's what I have to fall back on. Do I trust in my status? Do I trust in my money? Do Do I trust in my job? Do I trust in my country, my good looks, my wealth, my morals, my good works? What do I really value? What is it all about? Where is my heart? Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, and where governments tax, and where markets crash. Well, I added that last part, but you know it's true. He said, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and it can't be stolen. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Where do you trust? What do you hope in? Trust in Jesus. You know, the Lord is the greatest treasure we could have. He won't sink you. He lifts you up. He never fails. Jesus actually gives you value. He gives you treasure. In fact, the scripture describes you as a treasure to him. Because he values you, we can value him. He won't disappear like an earthly treasure. I just read an article that said, in the last 5 years, the median household net worth has dropped 35%. Treasure is fleeting. That's why the New Testament speaks about the deceitfulness of riches. They're here one day and gone the other. So that's the question. Where is your heart? If it's with the Lord Jesus, you're safe. But if it's on the world and your own works, then you're going to sink. You're going to perish. Now, the last part of our verse speaks of the final judgment. And we're going to save this final judgment in the next few verses for next week. It speaks about, though, as a way of a preview, the judgment of God that we read about in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of the great white throne judgment, where there is a huge white throne and God is sitting upon it. And it says every soul is there before that throne. And there are records open, books that are open, that people will be judged by what is written in them. These are a record of your works, your deeds. There's one in heaven with your name on it. And it's a record of your entire life, everything that you've done, everything good and bad. And every person that is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says, is cast into the lake of fire. See, that's the secret of this, is that Jesus said that if we believed in him, we pass out of judgment, John chapter 5. Jesus is the Lamb of God who became a sacrifice for our sins so we wouldn't have to be judged. He was judged in our place. He bore the wrath of God for me and you. So if you trust in him, you'll be saved. And it says there that he will write your name in his book. Jesus has a book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says if your name is written in it, you will not be cast into the lake of fire. Now, next week we'll talk about heaven and hell. They are real places filled with real people. Every single person in this room will go to one of these places when they die. You will either enter heaven, the rest and the joy of Jesus and the glory of God, or you'll enter into a hell, which the Bible describes as a lake of fire, where there's anguish and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We read that Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 to 43. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who do iniquity, and he will cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The choice is yours. It's one or the other. But we praise God that Jesus has made the way of escape. There is a way of escape. How will you escape the judgment of God? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is our escape. No one comes to the Father except through me. So somebody would say, well, what do I do? How do I be saved? How do I escape this judgment? Very simply, we repent. We turn our back on our own sin, on our own works, on our own wealth, on our own whatever we trust in. We turn around. We face God. Think of how good God is. Remember, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And repentance is necessary. The first words of John the Baptist preaching were repent. Change your mind. First words of Jesus were repent. The kingdom of God is here. Turn, change your mind, come back to God. Secondly, the Bible tells us to believe. Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is to put your trust in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own works, your own riches, your own status, your own religious activities. Lean your whole weight on him. Say, Lord, I trust you. I'm completely yours. I can't save myself. You save me. Now, you'll meet somebody who'll say, oh, religion's a crutch. That's a crutch for you. You know, you believe that, you need that, because you're weak. That's a crutch. And I say, that's right. Jesus is a crutch. He's more than a crutch. He's a wheelchair. I can't do it myself. I can't stand on my own. I can't save myself. Yes, you're right. And I rejoice in that. I can't save myself. And so I believe in him. I trust in him. I need him. To believe in Jesus also means to receive him. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To believe and to receive are the same thing. But when you think of receive, you think of to welcome. Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that's to receive. That's to welcome somebody. Come on in. It's good to be received, isn't it? Come to a friend's house, you knock at the door, you're being polite, you wait for them to invite you in. Oh, come on in, sit down. So the Lord doesn't barge into anybody's heart, you know. It's not like the FBI with a battering ram, I'm coming in, or the big bad wolf, all huff and all puff. Jesus is the ultimate gentleman. He says, if you hear my voice, if you hear me convicting you, if you hear of my goodness, and you open, then I will come into you. There's that famous painting of Jesus standing at the door knocking, and he's got a lantern. And I forget the name of the artist or the name of the painting, but you've probably seen it many times, and maybe you're drawing it to your mind right now. But somebody came to the artist and said, well, you had a mistake in your painting. There's no handle on the door. He said, no, that's not a mistake. There's only a handle on the inside because that's the door of the heart. And it can't be opened from the outside. It has to be opened from the inside. You have to open your heart to the Lord. Finally, the scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth, that's the third thing. You need to repent, you need to believe, and you need to confess. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That means that if you believe in Jesus, you have to make it public. Declare that Jesus is your Lord. The next verse there in Romans chapter 10 says, for with the heart one believes to become righteous, but with the mouth, confession is made to be saved. So there must be a public declaration. That's why it's so important to declare Christ publicly, and that can be done in many different ways, like baptism or standing when the preacher calls you or coming forward at the altar call. In fact, I'll give you in a moment an opportunity to stand to your feet and receive Jesus Christ if you never have. But if you have, this morning I want to close with these words of encouragement. I want you to remember that God judges by the heart. He judges by the heart. Next week, we'll see that when he says that God will render each according to his deeds, we read there in verse 10 that God will give glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. We'll learn, we'll understand that God defines what a good work is. We remember what Jesus said when they came to him and said, what shall we do the works of God? What did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. Believing in Jesus is the only work that you have to do. And what follows a life of believing in Jesus is, of course, the fruit of good works. But they come after faith, not before faith. So this morning as we close, I want you to remember to keep your heart pure. Guard your heart. Strengthen it with grace. It says in Hebrews, it is good for the heart to be established by grace. Feed on God's goodness. Feed on his mercy. I also want you to remember to give yourself to praise and worship in a new way. Open your heart. Be filled with gratitude. Let thanks be your medicine to keep your heart soft. Sing to him at home, in church, in the car. People should see you and think you're a little bit out of your mind because you're singing at the top of your lungs in traffic. Hopefully you have air conditioning and the windows are rolled up. Also, make your treasure a treasure. And be sure your treasure is not trash and not wrath. Set your heart on eternal things. Don't trust in your own works. If you trust in your own works to give you favor with God, you're going to find that those things aren't valuable in the end. And besides, anything that's done in my own flesh or out of selfishness, it's really not a good work after all. I read an article about a man who was on a subway platform, and another man slumped over and he fell onto the tracks. And the alarm signaled for the train. It was coming in 3 minutes. So the man jumped down and he picked him up and he pushed him onto the platform and he got out and he saved his life. When they gave him the interview, they said, "Wow, you did something heroic. That was a good work." He said, "Well, I knew if that guy got hit, I would not make it to work on time, and today's Sunday, it's time and a half." Sometimes I think we fail to remember that a lot of good deeds are actually just selfish deeds that look good. They make us feel better. They take away a little bit of the sting of guilt, and so that's religion. And that's the treasure of religion, but it's really only wrath in the end, because when we stand before God, he'll say, "That wasn't done, that wasn't wrought, that wasn't brought about by my Spirit, that wasn't Jesus Christ." The Bible says that we should set our mind on him. In Colossians, it says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." What you are, who you are, will be the summation of what Jesus Christ has done in your life and how much you have allowed him to grow and change you. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." There's a treasure there for you. So this morning, I want to pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless our lives, and let's ask him to touch any of those here this morning that need a touch, need to open their hearts to him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And just in this short passage, we see the importance of keeping our heart right before you. Thank you, Lord, that you don't judge us according to what we have or what we don't have, but you judge us according to our faith in Jesus Christ, the truth. Thank you that the only great work that we can do is to believe in Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep our hearts right before you. We pray that you'd help us to keep our hearts pure, keep our hearts soft and tender. Help us to be those who respond to your goodness. Help us to be people that are just overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving to you, Lord. Lord, help us to be filled with good, rich, true treasure, the treasure of knowing you. This morning, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if you need prayer. You've never really opened your heart to receive the Lord. You've been religious your whole life, yeah. Maybe you've gone to church a lot, but you've never made a public declaration, or you've never stood for the Lord. You've never had a real relationship with him, and you long for his love. You want his touch. You want your sins to be forgiven. You want to have the hope of heaven. You want to have the assurance that you're saved. That's you this morning. I want you to stand where you are so I can pray with you, lead you in the sinner's prayer. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you, to give you the hope of heaven, and you say, "Yes, yes, I believe and I receive, and now I'll confess, I'll stand," I'd like to pray for you. And if you're a believer, but you found that your life has grown hard and cold because you really haven't responded to the goodness of God, you look at your heart and you find that it's impenitent a little bit. It's impenetrable. You've hardened it. Well, maybe you could stand as well. Let's pray with you so that God would soften you and strengthen you and give you a new start, fresh start. Our God is a God of second chances and third chances. Start you fresh today. If that's you, I'd like you to stand. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Father, I thank you for those who have stood, and we stand with them, God, asking that you would do a new work, a fresh work in their hearts. Lord, one thing that I've learned from the Scripture and from experience is that you always honor faith. You honor faith. Without a doubt, you honor faith. You say in your word, you honor those who honor you. And so, Lord, those who have stood and declared that they need a fresh work of your hand, your spirit, I pray this morning that you would flood them by the power of your grace. Soften them, renew them, strengthen them so that they can just be reinvigorated for the glorious work that you have in front of them. Lord, we want to say thank you. We bless you and we praise you. Bless us today as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name.